Let's go to the book of Exodus again this morning, and we'll begin in Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. Several weeks ago, I began speaking on the general subject of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and of course, This is a big subject, and there are lots of things to cover in this study, and we're just kind of hitting the high spots. But we do understand that this unusual tabernacle was God's residence among the Israelites. And as such, it was a picture of our Lord Jesus, who himself tabernacled in a body in this world, and in that body he suffered and he bled and he died in order to save folks like us, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we're so thankful for who he is and all that he has done for us unworthy sinners. Now, before we get into the message, let's see God's face once again. Lord, this is to us a special day. Certainly it is Father's Day, and we're thankful for our earthly fathers, for their love and guidance, for them nurturing us, and for giving them wisdom, Father, to raise so many of us in the nurture and admonition of our Lord. But we are especially thinking now about our Heavenly Father. And in that regard, every day is a day to honor our Father. Lord, we bless you for adopting us into your family, for making us to be sons and daughters of God, for giving to us an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And we do have the delightful privilege to bow before you and speak to you and address you as our Father who art in heaven. Lord, here are some of your children gathered together. We seek to worship you today through that blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us faith in him. Give us an understanding of the necessity of his entering into this world and giving his life a ransom for all of those that you chose in covenant grace to save. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Mercy that is from everlasting to everlasting. And we thank you for this blessed salvation that is forever. And we likewise thank you for the record you have given to us of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we're grateful that you've opened our eyes that we might see the meaning and the message of the tabernacle. Indeed, here we find our Savior set forth in his glorious person, in his offices, in his work of redemption and intercession. and in all of his glory. Give us this morning hearts of worship to adore him, to believe him, and to worship him, this one whom to know is life everlasting. Give to each of us the hearing ear, the seeing eye, and the believing heart. And that which we ask for those of us in this building, we ask for those who are watching by way of the internet. We're so thankful for these who you have led to be a part of our worship service this morning. It is our privilege to send forth the gospel, and it is our great responsibility. Keep us always faithful to this blessed charge you have given to us to speak of the beauties and the glories and the work of the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus. So be with us now as we go into the Word of God. These things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know that the tabernacle in the wilderness had a beautiful curtains that went all the way around, almost all the way around. There was a linen fence. We know now it was 7.5 feet high, and it went fully down the north side and then on the west end and then the south side, and most of the eastern front of the tabernacle was this 7.5 foot white linen fence. It represented the perfection, the beauty, the very purity of our God. The Israelites knew that God had given to Moses instructions to make this tabernacle. And they knew that God said this is where he's going to dwell. Now we know that the heavens above can't contain God. God is everlasting from old eternity in the past to eternity out in the future. God's the same. God is spirit. You can't confine God to one place. But God said, I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to fellowship with you, commune with you at the tabernacle. And this was a wonderful privilege. And if you had lived back then as you walked up toward the tabernacle, and you see this 7.5 foot white linen fence, just pure white, it would remind you that the one who occupies that tent, the one who dwells there, he is immaculate in his holiness. And it would also remind you, had you lived back then and you walked around that tent, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. As you walked that area and you looked at it, it would not only remind you that the one who dwells there, he is holy, but would also remind you that you're unholy and you can't go in there. That's two basic truths that 7.5 foot linen fence would remind people of. God is glorious in his holiness. Isaiah heard those seraphim calling to one another in Isaiah chapter 6. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Those white walls, they served as a barrier to the average Jew, saying to them, you can't come in here. The way to God is not open yet. And we read in the book of Hebrews that that way was shut off to the average Israelite until the Lord Jesus came. And this evening I'm going to be talking about the rent veil. And He opened up the way to come to God. He not only opened the way, He is the way to God. Ron read to us from John chapter 14, and the Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So that great tabernacle is enclosed by this beautiful fence. Now we know of this tabernacle in the wilderness. It consisted of three portions or parts. There was the outer court. In the outer court, there were two pieces of furniture, the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And then you entered into the holy place. And there was a table of showbread, and there was a golden lampstand, and then there was the altar of incense. That's where they burned incense. And then there was another part, a third part, to the tabernacle, and that's the Holy of Holies, also called in the book of Hebrews the holiest of all. That's where God was, represented by the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top with the seraphim, or the cherubims rather, and of course that white light that came forth out of the top of the mercy seat. There are the three sections of the tabernacle. Now here's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Every section of the tabernacle had an entrance into it. So here's the title of the message. I want to talk about three special curtains. Now of course there were curtains, even those linen, the linen that went all around, those were curtains. There were curtains inside the holy place that went from almost to the floor. There was no floor, almost to the sand, didn't touch the dirt, didn't touch the sand. There were coverings there, curtains there. There were curtains inside the Holy of Holies. But I want to talk about the entrances to this, first of all, to the outer court, and then the entrance into the holy place, and the entrance into the Holy of Holies. Now, first of all, let me read here, and I'm going to read about each of these three special curtains. So if you will, take your Bible and let's read chapter 27, verses 16 and 17. And for the gate of the court, that's the first one. Chapter 27, verse 16, the gate of the court. There is a way to go in. You read that. There's a way. Christ said, I'm the way. There's a way to enter into the court. There shall be a hanging or curtains of 20 cubits, 30 feet. 30 feet entrance into the tabernacle, into the outer court. Of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their sockets shall be four, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. These were like rods of silver, and it kind of bound everything together. Though it could be disassembled and folded up, these are rods of silver. You'll notice as we continue our studies in the tabernacle, many of the pillars of the tabernacle, the foundation of them was in silver. What's silver a picture of in the Bible? Redemption. Redemption, that's a picture. Silver is a picture of redemption. And so these boards that held up this fence, they were all filleted with silver. A thin band or rod of silver, always reminding people of redemption. It was only at the tabernacle, by the blood that anybody was redeemed, but it was only a temporary redemption. So it really wasn't a full redemption. It wasn't a real redemption, because the only redemption that really satisfied God and bought us was the blood of the Lord Jesus. But we see his death in this, in picture and in type. It says they shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, their sockets of brass. What does brass stand for? Brass is judgment. Brass is justice. Brass is vengeance. Here you have redemption and you have justice. You got to have both of them if we're to be saved. Justice has to be satisfied. There's got to be death in this tabernacle. And in the outer court there was death. Death went on all day long. It began the day. The day began for an Israelite with the death of the morning sacrifice, a lamb. That was at 9 a.m. And at 3 p.m., the death of another lamb, the evening sacrifice. Sockets of brass. There has to be justice satisfied, and there has to be mercy. There has to be redemption, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, go to chapter 36. Let me read you about another one. And then I'll see if I can kind of tie all of this together. Chapter 36. So we have the gate of the court. The gate of the court. Now look at the second one. Because now we're going to enter in, or we're going to look at the holy place. And there's another curtain. Another curtain there. First curtain's out there entering into the holy, into the outer court. Now this one is entering into the holy place. Chapter 36. And verse 35. And make a veil of blue, 36:35. Make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. Seems like we just read that, didn't we? We just read that. That's significant. I'll talk about that in a little bit. With the cherubim shall he, cherubims made he it of a cunning work, skillful work. Look at verse 36. And he made thereunto four pillars of shittim wood, durable, virtually indestructible, overlaid them with gold. There's our Lord's, both his humanity and his deity. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four sockets of silver. And he made a hanging for the tabernacle door. So that's what we'll call this one. This is the tabernacle door. Because really, strictly speaking, the tabernacle itself, that tent, did not begin until you got there at this tent door, tabernacle door. Then you enter into the tent itself, into the tabernacle. And he made a hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet. By the way, those are always in that order. Throughout reading about the tabernacle, every time you read about this tabernacle, it's blue and purple and scarlet. Always in that order, 24 times. The order never does change, and I'll give you a reason for that in a little bit. And also fine twine linen of needlework. Verse 38, and five pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their capiters, that's a gold head on each of these posts, and their fillets with gold, but their five sockets were of brass, because still justice has got to be satisfied. Brass. And then one more, go backwards to chapter 26 and verses 31 through 34. Chapter 26, 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. Thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and upon the four sockets of silver. Here are these three very important curtains. The first curtain, it hung at the entrance to the outer court of the tabernacle. The second one, it hung just before going into the holy place. The third one, it hung before you go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go from the first entrance through the second entrance and into that third entrance, that last entrance, except the high priest. And he could only do that once a year. Only one man was allowed to go in through that outer court, into the outer court, through that gate to the tabernacle, through the door to the tabernacle, and through the other veil, the veil that was 4 inches thick. Only one man, the high priest, and he only one time a year, and then he had to have both incense and blood. You'll notice that they were all made. Each of these curtains were made with fine twine linen. That sets forth the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. His walk, his character, all of his works, the way he conducted himself, his spotless humanity. White linen, that's his righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. When Gabriel spoke to Mary about the fact that she was going to give birth to the Lord Jesus, he said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Our Lord Jesus was not of the seed of man. He was of the seed of woman. He was not corrupted by sin. Now listen. Neither his deity nor his humanity could be corrupted by sin. This is the perfect Savior. This is the kind of Savior we've got to have. Only a perfect Savior can satisfy God and meet every need that we have. He is the spotless one. Our Lord was not of the seed of man. If he was, if he had been, he would be sinful like we are, and he would be incapable of saving anybody. Because we're all corrupted by iniquity and sin. That fine twine linen, it spoke of the perfections of our Savior. And we know that unlike all the priests of Israel who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as the sins of the people, our Lord Jesus never had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had no sin. He's the perfect Son of God. And then it says, not only was it white linen, fine linen, but the scripture says it was fine twined linen. That means wound together for strength, for strength. Our Father said in Psalm 89:19, "I have laid help upon one who is mighty." The one who is our Savior is the mighty God. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us that. He's Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We read in the New Testament, the Savior said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." He has all authority. He has all power. He's strong. He created all things. By him were all things made, and without him was not anything made. He is the mighty God. And being absolutely strong and invincible, he could deal with all of our enemies. He dealt with Satan at the cross of Calvary and defeated him. He bound him, the scripture says. He threw him in the pit. He dealt with our sins. He put them away. He established righteousness by himself. And then he conquered the grave. He beat death. And then notice the colors. And I mentioned that, and I'm sure you noted this as well. Blue and purple and scarlet. Never change the order. It's always that order. Blue and purple and scarlet. Blue, that's his heavenly origin. He said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, "You're from beneath. I'm from above." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "The first man was of the earth, earthy." What about the second man? Well, he's the Lord from heaven. In John 6:33, our Lord is talking about the bread. He said, "The bread of God is he that came down from heaven." That's where he came from. To Nicodemus in John chapter 3, our Savior said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Blue, that's his origin. He's not of this world. He's not of this earth. We are, but he isn't. He's the Lord from heaven. What about purple? Well, that points to his royalty. It points to his kingly origin. And both at his birth and at his death, the focus is upon his kingship. When our Lord Jesus was born, wise men came from the east. And here was their question: where is he that is born King of the Jews? That's who we're looking for, King of the Jews. And at his death, first of all, the thief on the cross, he said to the Savior, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Who has a kingdom but a king? And even before that, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate said, "Art thou a king?" And our Lord Jesus said, "You said it. It came right out of your lips." And then, of course, the governor put the accusation against our Savior up above his head. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." There is an emphasis all the way through the Word of God on his kingship and his kingdom. Now, he's always been king over all things by virtue of the fact he's God. He's the Lord over all, blessed forever. He's the king. But the king came down here. The king humbled himself to become the servant of Jehovah. And as the servant of Jehovah, he perfectly fulfilled the Father's redemptive will. Wherefore God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King. And we read in Revelation chapter 19, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's purple, royalty. Royalty. Blue points to his origin. He's from heaven. Purple points to the fact that he's the King. And then scarlet. That speaks of his real manhood and his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, his bloody sacrifice. That God who dwelt eternally in the satisfaction of himself, pure and holy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son of God took a body. "A body thou hast prepared me," he said in Psalm 40 and also in Hebrews chapter 10. "A body thou hast prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And in that body he suffered and he bled and he died. He shed his blood. Scarlet. Scarlet. You see, as the Spirit of God would never leave out the blue of his origin, heavenly, and the purple of his royalty, so he couldn't leave out the scarlet of his bloody death. And I'll remind you of this. That color purple is the result of joining blue and scarlet together. Join blue and scarlet together, you get purple. And we're just saying, crown him the king, the king. Each of these special curtains then were made of fine twine linen of blue and purple and scarlet. Standing outside the tabernacle looking at it, for those of us who just ordinary Israelites, there's a threefold barrier. There's a threefold barrier. We can't go into the presence of God. You say, yeah, but if you're a priest, you can enter in. Yeah, you can enter in into the outer court, offer a sacrifice, wash your hands at the laver, wash your feet at the laver, go through the door into the tabernacle, and go in and eat of the bread that's on the table of showbread. And of course, the priests had to go in, trim the lamps, put the olive oil in, and so forth, and then burn incense. But that's as far as they could go. Only one could go in back into that place where God called his residence. And that was the high priest once a year. There's a barrier, like a threefold barrier. You know, the scripture, when it speaks of barriers for us coming to God, turn to Psalm 32. I think we ought to look at this. There's another threefold barrier, and it's right here in Psalm 32. You know, Psalm 32 is one of what is typically called the penitential psalms. Penitential psalms. Psalms of repentance. There's seven of them. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. These are psalms of repentance, showing sorrow over sin. Look at Psalm 32, 1 and 2. And see if you don't see a threefold barrier here of us coming to God. Blessed is he. The word blessed, isn't it wonderful? This starts off with a benediction, just like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, well off, to be envied, is he whose, number one, transgression is forgiven. Number two, whose sin is covered. And then the second verse, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. There's a threefold barrier. And these stand, as it were, gates against us coming to God. Here we are, we're transgressors, and we're sinful, and we're full of iniquity. What does transgression mean? To offend God's law. But blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose transgression has been picked up, as it were, and carried away. That's what our Lord Jesus did when he died. And whose sin is covered. What is sin? Missing the mark. What is the mark? Perfection. Perfection. You say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Got a question for you. Have you ever done anything perfectly? Well, no. Well, then you've sinned. Because you see, sin is anything less than perfection. Perfection as God defines perfection. Not perfection as we say, well, you know, she's a pretty good woman. He's a good man. No. Good is God. How good has a person got to be accepted with God? And the answer is, as good as God. And if you can't be as good as God, you better find one who is as good as God and then hide in him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, whose sin is covered. Oh, sin, missing the mark. Oh, how powerful was that bloody death of Christ if it actually hid our sins from the view of God. And then thirdly, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Iniquity is crookedness. Iniquity is that which is not equal to perfection. Inequity is a good way to remember iniquity. And in whose spirit there is no guile. You see, there's a threefold barrier for us getting to God. Transgression and sin and iniquity. Thank God Christ took care of all of those things. And he put them away by his death upon the cross. Okay, go back and let me just make a couple of comments about these. Go back to chapter 27. Let's talk about the gate of the court. There was only one entrance into the outer court where the brazen altar and the brazen laver stood. It was on the eastern side. The eastern side. That's where the entrance was to the tabernacle. That white fence, white linen fence. It was broke, as it were, or there was an opening 30 foot wide on the eastern side. On the eastern side. By the way, if you have studied in Genesis chapter 3, and you have, you remember that God put the cherubims and the sword at the east end of the garden. That's where God is worshipped. And to get nearer to God, you had to go west. Here's a good study for you. Study the rebels in the Word of God. Let's start with that man whose name is Cain. You know when he moved? Did he move nearer to God? Or away from God? He moved away from God. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll find men who were to worship God. The appointed place of worship was at the east gate of the tabernacle. That's where you brought your offering. You'll find men went further east. To go west, you get nearer the Holy of Holies. To go east is go further from God. That's what we all do by nature. We wander further and further away from God. We don't go nearer to Him. We wander further away. The gate of the court. And when I read of the gate of the court, you know what I think about? There is a way to God. Here's this big fence, 150 by 75 feet wide. It stands there. And I ask myself, is there a way in this place? Yeah, there's a way. There's one way. On that day of atonement, when the high priest would go worship God, he had to go in exactly the same way that all the other priests went in. And if you want to come to God, now you hear me, there's one way. Christ is that way. And then look with me in chapter 36 now, the tabernacle door. As there was only one entrance into the outer court, there was only one entrance into the holy place, the outer veil. Chapter 36 again. 35, he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen with cherubims made he of the cunning work. He made thereunto four pillars of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four sockets of silver. And he made a hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of needlework. Here's the tabernacle door. It separated the outer court from the holy place. It was the entrance into that area where the priests worked within the holy place. They'd go in and eat the bread. The bread on the table of showbread was for them. They'd go in and fool with the golden lampstand, as I said, trimming the lamps and filling them with oil, and then, of course, burning the incense. 3 things to remember inside that holy place. 3 glorious truths. Number one, our Lord Jesus is the bread upon which we feed. Number two, He is the light who illuminates us. And number three, the only basis by which we can come to God, and you read this in John 14, is through Christ the Lord. You see, He is the true bread. John 6 says that. And He is the true light. John 1 says that. And He is the true mediator, the only mediator between God and men. He is the truth. He's not only the way, He is the truth. He is the full embodiment of all the truth of God. And then thirdly, go back to chapter 26. Chapter 26. 31 to 33. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon the 4 pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and upon the 4 sockets of silver. And somebody said this 4 represents the 4 gospel narratives. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you'd notice, if you remembered correctly, back out entering into the outer court, there are 4 posts there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here is the veil. The veil. Though the other 2 entrances were certainly beautiful, this one is exceedingly wonderful. It's said to be 4 inches thick. The veil. In addition to being made of blue and purple and scarlet, the veil had a mysterious embroidery of cherubim with outstretched wings. And as the priests worked, here's the table of showbread, and here's the golden lampstand, lampstick, here's the altar of incense, and here's this veil with a cherubim. And I'm sure they thought of that passage, Genesis chapter 3, a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep the way of life. And every priest who labored in there knew, I'll never get back there in God's presence. Never. I can't see back there. If I tried to peep behind that heavy curtain, which it said it weighed 500 pounds, I don't know if that's true or not. But if you could kind of pull it back and look, just look around this way, it'd kill them. And as they looked at that cherubim, it's like that cherubim with his wings outstretched was saying, you can't come in here, no entrance for you. But what I want to preach about tonight is that when our Lord Jesus died, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom. And don't you know that startled the high priest who was in there working? It must have scared him to death. We do know this, and I'll give you this and I'll quit. When the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, and somebody wrote me about this week, and so I answered them this way, gave them this answer. Since the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat was lost or stolen during the Babylonian captivity, and there was no more Ark of the Covenant, there was no more mercy seat, what was the use in the high priest going back behind the curtain then once a year after the second temple, Solomon's temple, was rebuilt? What did he do? What did he do? Well, the Jews say that the Ark of the Covenant had a foundation stone upon which it was set. There was no floor to the tabernacle. It was just sand or dirt or wherever it was that they made camp. And so it is said, it's not Bible now, it is said that they had a foundation stone upon which they set the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if that's true or not. But I do know this, that God saw to it that the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat vanish over 500 years before our Lord Jesus was born. And so when the high priest went, when the worship was resumed at the temple, after it was rebuilt, because you'll remember from Babylonian captivity, the Jews were released in waves. And the first wave, and you can read in Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple. It is said when the high priest then once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he went behind the veil into the most holy place, that he, on that foundation stone, which was all that was left, he put some hot coals from the burning, from the brazen altar, on that stone, sprinkle it with incense, and then go back and get a basin of blood, and with that blood he'd sprinkle it with his finger on the foundation stone. So if that's Jewish history, truthful or not, I don't know. But I do know this. God saw to it that the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were lost. And hopefully never to be found. Because they're useless. They're useless. Our God has satisfied His own justice through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. He is the one we worship. And if men were to find the Ark of the Covenant, they'd worship it. It'd be an idol to them. You see, this is kind of ingrained in the man. Anything we can visibly hold or observe, we will observe it or worship it instead of God. That's the way man's made. It's just we're that way by nature. That brazen serpent which Moses held up, he put it up on a serpent of brass, was lifted up for all who were bit by the fiery serpent. Look and live. Look and live is what Moses said. And then the people were healed, and you say, well, I wonder what happened to that. Oh, somebody said, let's take that with us. And they did. Later, Hezekiah found it. He said, what? This is a brazen serpent. What do we keep this for? He said, Nehushtan, it's just a worthless piece of brass. That's all it is. Not worth anything. You know, if they found the very cross upon which our Lord Jesus died, still stained with His blood, oh, men would really make an idol out of that, a god out of that. It's worthless. If that dried blood, the dried blood on the mercy seat, if they found that, if somebody, you know, put their fingers in water and rubbed it and got some of that blood and said, oh, I got blood, the blood that the Jews put on the mercy seat, well, you just got red stuff on your hand. You got animal blood. It do you no good. Even the blood of our Lord Jesus on the cross that stained that cross, if you could rub that and get that on your hand, oh, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus, that's not going to help you. You just make an idol out of that. by his bloody redemption is meant his salvation that he accomplished by his sacrifice.
Amen.
This is a spiritual thing. And so tonight we'll talk about that rent veil. And we'll see what God has for us this evening. Well, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you've given us an understanding of how you save sinners, of the Lord Jesus and his work of redemption, satisfaction, substitution. And we've looked briefly at these entrances, the entrance into the court, the gate of the court, and then the door of the tabernacle, and then the veil. And we rejoice that though we don't have any business going into the presence of God on our own, yet our Savior has opened up the way. And by his bloody sacrifice, we can enter in. As we're entering in right now, Father, into your very presence through the blood of Christ. And we know that you hear us and you receive us for Christ's sake. Take the word of God this morning. Teach us of these barriers. And teach us of that one who has taken care of all barriers between us and God, who has satisfied justice, who has brought in redeeming mercy, who has saved sinners by his own sacrifice, and he ever lives to represent us in glory. He is our living Savior, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So bless these few words for Jesus' sake. Amen.